Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you out so early on a Saturday morning to study the Word of God together. And I'd like to begin by reading a few verses from the book of Acts and chapter 2. This chapter describes the birthday of the church. We read when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Of course, this takes our minds back to the institution of the Pentecost festival. The Lord thought conferences were a good idea, and he arranged three conferences a year for his people, one in the spring, one in the early summer, and one in the fall. And the people gathered together, they sang together, they studied the Word of God together, they fellowshiped together. And Pentecost was a special festival, Penti meaning 50, 50 days, the Feast of Weeks it's sometimes called. They waited 7 weeks plus a day so that on the first day of the week they celebrated this feast. And it was really the festival of the beginning of the harvest. And certainly this was an appropriate festival on which to have the birthday of the church. It was the beginning of the harvest. And at Pentecost, they had bread with leaven in it, which was quite dramatic, quite unusual. Not only was it on the first day of the week, many of the festivals held, of course, on the Sabbath, the seventh day, but this was a new beginning, the eighth day, the new beginning, 50 days after the Sabbath. And so they celebrated it on the first day of the week. And the offering that was made was two loaves, made one offering by the holy oil that was poured upon it. Very symbolic, isn't it? And this is, of course, the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian epistle explains to us how the Lord Jesus made of two one. And how did he make of two one? Well, it was by the gift of the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? He took down the middle wall of partition through his cross work. But as they waited there in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit of God came down upon them. And in this wonderful work, as Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now, this was a dramatic thing, because let's remember that that middle wall of partition was built by God himself. He built that wall, and he separated the Jewish nation from the other nations. He gave them special dietary laws and clothes to wear and ceremonies. And so he purposefully built a wall around his people. And the purpose was to preserve the messianic line until the coming of Messiah. And so we see this narrowing effect where God begins with the Adamic race and then narrows it down to the Sethite line. And then it's narrowed again down to the Shemite branch. And then it's narrowed down to the Abrahamic seed, to the Isaac heirship, to the Jacobite family, and eventually down to the line of David, and then to the seed of the woman. And so the whole thing narrows down in the purposes of God, focusing on the Lord Jesus. And that process was necessary. If the Jews had intermarried with the Gentiles, there could have been no pure messianic line. And so God preserved the line until the coming of the Messiah. That's why the Bible speaks about endless genealogies. Once you pass your destination, you can drive a long time once you get past it. And the whole point of the genealogies was to prove the messianic claims of the Lord Jesus, that he was the son of Adam, he was the son of Abraham, he was the son of David. But once that was accomplished, there was no purpose now to the genealogies. They had been preserved until all of the purposes of God focused in the Lord Jesus. But then, as we noticed last evening and on our chart, now the purposes of God begin to widen out again. It was always God's desire that through Abraham and his family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so while it continues to narrow down until it comes to Christ, now it begins to open up again. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the Great Commission was to go to every creature around the world, every nation, And we see that not only did the apostles embrace this vision, but in many ways they accomplished it in their generation, didn't they? From you sounded out the gospel, says the apostle Paul, to all that are in Asia. And in fact, he goes so far as to say to the Colossians that every creature under heaven had heard the gospel in that first century. A book written by an old missionary who went down to Venezuela with a handful of missionaries, primarily from the Vancouver area, and they took on the country of Venezuela. And in one generation, they preached the gospel to every person in Venezuela, as far as they know. Every city, town, village, crossroads in Venezuela. And William Williams wrote a book called It Can Be Done. It Can Be Done. The Great Commission is doable. It is not a pipe dream. It's a real possibility. And so the Lord commissioned his disciples, and he told them, before you ever leave on this mission now, you're going to have to wait. And you're going to have to wait on the Holy Spirit. You will receive power from on high. And so that's what we thought about last evening. This wonderful, empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit, the resources that he brings to the church. And he works with us as we go out to accomplish this great mission. The second thing I want to think about this morning is the unity of the Spirit. And what does that mean practically in the life of the church? And so we read in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared to them cloven tongues like as a fire. It sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we read a little further down. Peter stands up and speaks on behalf of them in verse 14, preaches the gospel. And we know how there was this tremendous response. In verse 41, they gladly received his word. They were baptized, and the same day added to them about 3,000 souls. And then that verse we read last evening and thought about a little bit. But notice verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together. And all that believed were together. And had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all as everyone had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Tremendous thing, isn't it? That Jew and Gentile, bond and free, rich and poor, should all gather together around the figure of the Lord Jesus. He would be the unifying influence in their lives. They would have a loyalty to him. Now, Pentecost was a judgment of God on the nation of Israel. God was saying, I don't just speak Hebrew. I speak other languages too. And you think I'm your own private little God, you see, but that's not true. I love the whole world. And it was always my purpose not to be your God, but to be the God of all. And I wanted to use you as my missionaries to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's exactly what I intend on doing. And so in many ways, Pentecost was a reversal of Babel, wasn't it? At the Tower of Babel, they said, let us make us a name. Let us build us a tower. And they rose up in opposition to God. And so Babel, or Babylon as it came to be known, is the place where men have put their name. The glory of man is foremost. And it is the exaltation of man in defiance of God. But at Pentecost, it was the Lord setting up his name. The new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all. The new Jerusalem, which is really the composition of the new Jerusalem, is the people of God. like a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem is the place where God has put his name. And so we see this as a regular refrain throughout the early chapters of Acts. It's all about the name. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 6, Peter said to the beggars, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Verse 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." Over in chapter 4 and verse 7, they ask, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." And then a little bit further over in chapter 5 and verse 28, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name?" Verse 41, "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name." This is a common thread, isn't it, through these chapters in the book of Acts, that they were lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus, and they were suffering for that name. They were baptized in that name. They were gathered to that name. And this is what marks out the New Jerusalem. It's the place where God has put his name. Now, do you understand why it's so important that when God's people gather together, they don't take any other name? Paul makes this perfectly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that we should not be gathering after the names that men are so contented with. They're so happy to have other names. And people will ask you, "Well, what group are we with? What name?" They want to know the name. Say, "Well, we have a name. We're not the no-name brand. We meet in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, that's for anybody who wants to do it. But we want to do it. We want to hold to that name. There's no other name. And I think this is so important for us. It is not a mere triviality, as many people might think, that when you take another name, you are raising it up in competition with the Lord Jesus' name. God wants us to exalt that name. And so when we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're meeting by his authority, we're gathering to him, and we're letting the world know that we owe it all to him. Paul said, "Don't you dare call yourself after me. I didn't die for you." He died for us so that we might live for him. And we take that name. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it. And people say, "Well, who are you?" Well, we're the people of God. We're Christians. Yeah, but what kind of Christians? Well, hopefully faithful Christians. No, but you got to be some kind, some brand of Christian. Well, you're going to have to help us here. What brands were there in the Bible? There's only one group. They all met together as the people of God. They took the name Christian. Brethren, don't use it with a capital B, please. It belongs to all of God's people. There's one Lord, and we're all brethren. And as soon as we make it a distinctive title of a certain group of individuals, we rob many of God's people from using that lovely title. We're only given half a dozen titles in the New Testament. And we really ought to value every one of them. We're saints. We're believers. We're brethren, we're disciples, and to lay claim to those titles in a restrictive way that robs other Christians of using them is an unhappy thing, isn't it? We ought to be happy wherever we meet God's people and realize that we all recognize the Lord Jesus as the only name under heaven that saves people and the only one who deserves that supreme place. And that's what marks out the New Jerusalem, as opposed to Babylon, which glories in men's names, in their own names. Instead, the scripture says that the New Jerusalem is the place where the Lord has put his name. And this is what marked out these early believers. They were committed to this idea that we take only the name of the Lord Jesus. We're companions of all those that love the Lord, that follow him. And we don't want to build any man-made divisions, any man-made walls. The Lord Jesus took down the wall, and we don't want to put a wall up where he's taken it down. And so we lay claim to this truth. Now, I want to think very briefly with you. I don't want to venture too far out of the book of Acts, but I want to briefly think with you of the essential basis of that unity that the Lord Jesus has provided through the Holy Spirit. There were 120 individuals went into the upper room, and they came out one body. Marvelous, isn't it? One body, so inextricably bound together that nothing could separate them. We are bound together in the same bundle of life with every true believer. And it's an organic thing. It's not something that we have to manufacture, is it? And we see that very clearly in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And you'll notice as we read these verses that there are two distinct bonds that hold the people of God together. It's a bit like a trailer hitch where you have the ball and the chain. And they're both there as a kind of backup, as a safeguard to protect that link. And so we read of the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. These are two very distinct links between every Christian and every other Christian. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, he speaks to the saints and he says, in verse 1, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you have been called. Now, there he's not speaking about butcher, baker, candlestick maker, obviously. Your vocation there, he thinks of as your full-time job being the Christian work that you do. We're all full-time workers, ladies and gentlemen, in the work of God. Whatever we happen to do to pay the bills, that's our part-time job. That's our avocation. And our vocation is our work for God. I mean, why are you here on earth? You're not here to pay the mortgage off. You're not here to keep the crabgrass out of your lawn. You are here on a mission for God, every one of us. And if the Lord wanted you home in heaven, he'd take you there. He's left you here for a specific purpose. As Peter said, Lord, why can't we go with you now? Wouldn't that be nice? Let's have a charter flight and let's all go together. And the Lord said, well, no, Peter, my work isn't finished yet, and I'm leaving you here to do my work. Christian, that's why you're here. It's the only reason he left you here. He did not leave you here to fulfill the American dream, to climb the ladder. He left you here on a mission, every one of us. And we need to get back away from this idea. You know, This clergy-laity thing is such an insidious thing, and it just creeps into our thinking that there's a certain class of people who are the Lord's servants. We're all the Lord's servants. We're all full-time workers. There's no distinction given in Scripture. There are distinctions of gift. There are those who are teachers. There are those who are evangelists. There are those who are shepherds. It's true. But every one of us is gifted. And the purpose of our gift is for the salvation of souls and for the building up of the church and for the glorification of Christ. That's it. And that's why we're here. And so when we get up in the morning, the first thing that should come to our minds is this. Today I want to do the will of God. Today I want to please the Lord. Today I want to fulfill the purpose for which God has left me here. There's no other reason in the world that God has left me here except to do his will. And so doing his will include working well for my employer, looking after my family. It affects, I mean, the shadow of the cross affects the way I drive my car and how I treat my dog and everything else, how I spend my money, the jokes I laugh at. It affects everything in my life. But I should never lose sight of the real reason I'm here. It's not different for every one of us. It's the same for all of us. And that is that this great commission might be fulfilled in our generation. And as I said, every generation has to do it for themselves. The people who need to be reached with the gospel were not living when Paul wrote, every creature under heaven has heard it. Because a whole new bunch of creatures have been born since we met last night. And they keep on being born. And we're the ones who have to reach them. Paul can't reach them. He's gone. He did his job with his generation. And so we have our generation to reach. And we've got to do it in this generation. So he says, you've got a job to do. And in a sense, although we have different tasks in the process, we're all involved in the same big work, the Lord's work. And he says, if you're going to get this job done, you're going to have to get down. You're going to have to get down. The world says the way to succeed is to go up. Jesus says the way to succeed is to go down, isn't it? You know how it is with the Gentiles. Everybody's boss has a boss all the way up to the top. So shall it not be among you, but whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who's greatest of all is the servant of all. So that the way up is down. The way to success in the life of the believer is the way down. So he says you're going to have to get down if you're going to accomplish this work. And verse 2 says, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance in love. These are the four ingredients in the synovial fluid that keeps the body from seizing up. If we're going to work together, and you know, maybe some of you have heard me say this before, but sometimes we wonder, why is it that the big mega churches, they all seem to get along, and we in our little assembly, we're always on each other's nerves? Well, if you don't have any moving parts, you don't have any friction, you see? I mean, if the only time you make contact with these people is in the second stanza of the hymn, where it say, you know, shake hands with the person beside you, you get along just fine with them. But when you start to work together, that's when the friction builds. And that's why you need this lubricant to keep the parts moving, you see? If you have a professional staff and they basically look after all the problems, well, that's their business. It's all done behind closed doors. But we believe that every believer in the local church is an intrinsic part of that church, and we're all to be active agents in the work of God. And so we have strong convictions. We take it seriously. We say, this is my local assembly, and I care about this. And so when we work together, we expect that there's going to be some friction. We've got different gifts. We have different ministries, different personality types, and some of us different cultural backgrounds, educational levels. We can expect that there's going to be some friction. I was very encouraged recently. I received a letter, an invitation from the assemblies in Israel, the Arab assemblies. They said, we'd like to put on a conference for our Jewish brethren. They have been so discouraged. It's been so hard on them. And economically, they've suffered. And so we'd like to arrange a conference, pay all the expenses, and invite the Jewish Christians to come to be refreshed and encouraged. You don't read about that in the evening news, do you? But this is the triumph of grace. This is Christianity at work, isn't it? And here we read that with lowliness and meekness, long-suffering and forbearance, we are to work together. Now, these are different words. We don't have time to look at them in detail, but meekness basically is keeping down, isn't it? It's not feeling any obligation to be the big kahuna. I don't have to call the shots. I don't have to be in charge because I know it's the Lord who's in charge. And we all happily submit to his leadership. There's only one person who deserves to have the final say in the local church, and that's the Lord Jesus. And so the practical headship of Christ means that we, as Paul says to the Colossians, hold the head. We hold the head. The disease that they used to call St. Vitus dance was a disease where the body didn't pay any attention to the head. And so as we hold the head, as we say, well, let's see what the Lord wants in this. If we really have the indwelling Spirit of God, the Spirit of God is not schizophrenic. And when he tells me what to do and he tells you what to do, it's going to be a cooperative effort, isn't it? The Holy Spirit of God is not at odds with himself. And so when he communicates the will of the Lord Jesus for his church, he's going to do it in such a way that it's going to be cooperative. And so the Apostle Paul doesn't say agree to disagree. He says, if any of you are otherwise minded, God's Spirit will reveal even this to you. Right? But we're not shut up to ourselves here to use our own intelligence to figure out what has to be done. We have a practical understanding of the headship of Christ. It's not a theory to us. The Lord Jesus is not a figurehead like the Queen of England who shows up to break champagne bottles on the prows of ships. The Lord Jesus is not the head of a government. He's the head of a body. You don't have a figurehead on a body. He's a functioning head of the body. And he actually He is able to communicate. People have this strange idea. I mean, we're talking about Christians here. And they say, now, wait a minute. How do you expect Jesus to communicate his will to you? Like, does he send you postcards? Well, no, sometimes I don't read postcards. The Lord Jesus, when he communicates to us, leaves us in absolutely no doubt as to what he wants us to do. Like, has he ever had a communications problem with you? If he wants you to do something, the Spirit of God is able to get our attention if he has to wake us up in the middle of the night. But he lets us know in no uncertain terms what he wants us to do. Our problem is we don't listen to him like little children. We stick our fingers in our ears and we go and do what we want. But if we want the Spirit of God to reveal the truth to us, if we're willing to get down the meekness and gentleness of Christ, to learn it from him, right? I am meek and lowly. Come into my school, he says. Learn of me. I'll teach you. You want to learn how to be meek and lowly? Well, I can teach you that. The meekness of Christ. And then he says, in lowliness. Lowliness is this sense of meekness, the idea of strength and control, not having to push my own way, being willing to wait on God, knowing that ultimately the will of God will triumph. And if I'm in the right because I'm following the will of God, I don't have to force my way. God has his own way of accomplishing his will, and he'll prove his own case, won't he? I don't have to do it for him. And then this idea of lowliness, this idea of not feeling in any way a responsibility to straighten everybody out. You know, when I first went out preaching, I had that strange notion that this was my job to, you know, change everybody. And nobody cooperated. It was quite frustrating. And then I realized that's not my job to change you. Because if I changed you, I'd change you to be like me. That's my standard of measurement, you see. I mean, if somebody's fat, I mean they're fatter than I am. If they're dumb, they're dumber than I am, you see. That's how I measure things. I showed up one time in Colorado, Grand Junction, Colorado. And normally when you arrive at the airport, you can pick out who's there to meet you. But on this occasion, I couldn't figure out who was there for me. And finally, it ended up, it was just two of us left. And so it became rather obvious. And this very tall cowboy walked over to me, looked down at me and said, "Excuse me, are you Jabe Nicholson?" I said, "Well, yeah, sorry to be such a disappointment." He said, see, what had happened was I had been described to him by a little fellow in Colorado. In California. He called up and said, "Well, he's Jabe Nicholson. He's a big, tall guy." You see, well, I was a big, tall guy compared to him. But then when this big cowboy looked down at me, he just could, he thought maybe I, you know, had an early case of soft bones or something. I think it's so easy for us to, in the life of the local church, measure other people and say, you know, if he was a little more like me, he'd sure be a great Christian. Instead of recognizing that God doesn't want that person to be like me, he wants that person to be like Christ. And so my responsibility in the local church is to minister Christ to others. And when I minister Christ to them, then Christ makes them like Christ. And the closer, the more we are like Christ, then the better it is for all of us. The easier it is to get along. As the old preachers used to use the wagon wheel, you know, the closer the spokes get to the hub, the closer they get to each other. And as we yield ourselves to this, as we minister Christ to one another, and every crisis, every problem, every circumstance is an opportunity to show Christ, isn't it? Or to show ourselves, which is usually not a very pretty thing. I can show people what I'm like, or I can show people what he's like. And so in every circumstance, as I show people what the Lord Jesus is like, they're attracted to him, and they think well of him, and they submit themselves to him. And so he speaks about this lowliness, this willingness to get off my high horse, this willingness to submit happily in a situation. And then he speaks about long suffering. You know, it's one thing to suffer long. It's another thing to suffer long and still be kind, right? Love suffers long and is kind. And to say, well, you know, the Lord's been very patient with me, and so I'm going to be patient with this Christian. They're learning. I know the finished product. I know they're going to be beautiful someday, and they're under construction right now, and the scaffolding isn't very pretty, but we'll just hang in there with them. We're not going to give up on them because the Lord hasn't given up on them. And there's a lot we could learn about that, isn't there, in our own interpersonal relations with one another. Learning to bear with one another, to forbear and to bear with one another in love. And then finally, he speaks about this sweet forbearance. The idea is here, keeping under the load, not giving up on people, not dropping my responsibility with them. I am my brother's keeper. I do have a responsibility for the people of God. And I just can't say, well, good riddance to bad rubbish. Hey, he's my brother. He's my brother. I can't let him go like that. So I want to stress this particular theme this morning because I believe that the number one reason for the lack of blessing among the people of God is disunity. I think it's the number one reason. Sometimes at assembly to assembly level, but more often in little things that have happened over the years that we just have never dealt with. Sometimes it goes back generations. My father and his father, or my grandfather and his grandfather. And so we just have these little feelings. We'd be ashamed to bring them out sometimes because they're really such small issues, but we've let them fester, and the root of bitterness springs up, and many are defiled. Now, the root of bitterness is it'll grow anywhere. It's like weeds, you know. Weeds don't need a cultivated garden. They'll find a way of breaking right through the asphalt. And the root of bitterness will find any nook or cranny in my thinking, any attitude, any offense that I've taken. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's not taken to the cross, if I don't say, Lord Jesus, is there enough in the cross to cover this? Of course there is. Good. Well, then you look after it. You're my collection agency. You look after it. This is what the Lord Jesus did on Calvary. He didn't hold it in. He didn't spit it out. He committed it to him who judges righteously, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed it to him who judges righteously. And just hand it over to the Lord and say, Lord, this is too big for me to carry. I don't want to carry. It'll spoil me. It'll make me nasty. I don't want this. You look after this. If there's something that needs to be straightened out, would you look after that for me? And you just hand it over to him and leave it to him. And if he wants to deal with it, well, then that's his business. But not to become an agent, always trying to straighten out the Lord's people. That's a very discouraging, a very debilitating thing, to spend my life turning the assembly into some massive soap opera. We're a bunch of sinners. It's amazing that we ever get along in anything, right? It's only the grace of God, because we don't get to choose our family, and we don't get to choose God's family. We get stuck in this assembly with a bunch of people, and they all have different ways of thinking and different ways of doing things, and how do we ever get along with each other? Well, we're going to need big doses of love, aren't we? And love manifests itself in these four distinctive ways: lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. And then he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We should understand that Christendom is visible and divisible. But the true church is invisible and indivisible. So in all of these congregations of churches throughout the city of Cincinnati, there are true believers. They are intrinsically bound together, organically one with every other believer. And the moment you meet them, you know it. They're one with you. You hear about these Christians over in Russia who have suffered through this terrible tragedy at the school, and right away you feel for them. You don't even know their names. But immediately you feel this oneness with them. That's the work of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit is in them and the Spirit is in us. And as the Apostle Paul would say to the Philippian believers, if there's any consolation in Christ, any fellowship of love, any bowels and compassions, the word there is spontaneous compassion. If you're driving by an auto accident and you see a body covered with a sheet on the side of the road, you feel it, as we say, in your gut. Well, they called it bowels. The idea was that there is a spontaneous moving. If you get a phone call at 3 in the morning, you feel it right there. And so he said, this is something that results from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. We ought to feel for one another. We ought to care for one another. So here he describes the unity of the Spirit. And the unity of the Spirit is something that God has done. It's not something that we have to do. The church, the true church, cannot be more united than it already is. You don't need an ecumenical movement for this. John Bramhall used to say that the rapture was the only ecumenical movement that would ever work. Well, the true unity of the church is something that God has done. And I can't make it. But, he says, I can hurt it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit of God made that unity. But I have a responsibility to foster that, to encourage it, to enjoy it, to extend the benefits of it to others. So he speaks about the unity of the Spirit. That is a historic fact. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And it's pictured for us in the holy anointing oil, isn't it? The holy anointing oil was made up of various spices, and they all had different characteristics. If you took a piece of cinnamon, it would taste a certain way, it would smell a certain way. It'd be different than the calamus or the cassia or aloes, whatever else was in that sacred mix. All different spices. And you know, we're a spicy lot, aren't we? And we all have different spices. We all have different aromas, different characteristics and tendencies. We leave a different impression on people, every one of us. But then those spices were put together by the apothecary, and then the holy oil was poured upon it. And this holy oil brought all of those spices together into one delightful aroma. And there's something beautiful about the unity of the saints, isn't there? Something beautiful about it. When my father-in-law died, there was an unsaved businessman who drove 75 miles to come to the viewing, and then drove home again, and then another 75 miles to the funeral. So 300 miles he made to come. And he was standing there alone afterwards. The Christians were sitting around having a cup of tea, as we were wont to do. And we can turn a funeral into a fellowship time just like anything else, right? And so we're all sitting around having our little cookies. And he was standing alone. And I walked up to him and I introduced myself. And he didn't even look at me. He just said, "I want to get in on it." And I said, "Well, the coffee and the cookies are over here." He said, No. He said, "The brotherhood. I want to get in on it." You see, we take it for granted that you could take 200 people and shuffle them around. It doesn't matter which way they come in through the door and pick up their goodies. They can sit down in any combination of seats and they can enjoy fellowship with the person beside them. The world can't do that, you know. A young person can sit down with an older person, or black with white, or Jew with Gentile, or whoever it is, and we find immediately a common bond, and that common bond is what we have in the Lord Jesus. And so here we are, as different as we could be, and yet just under our skins, we discover we are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And he links us together, inextricably bound together into that bundle of life. But there's a second connection between the Christians. It's found a little later on. And by the way, he goes on to describe in seven distinct ways how this organic unity works. He says there is one body, unity of life. We all share a common life. And if I hurt you, it's like me hurting myself, because we're all in the same body. I care very much when I stub my toe in the morning, because I'm attached to my toe. And I don't think about it. As soon as it happens, my right hand meets my left hand around the offended member. My other foot hops up and down. My lungs fill with air. My mouth opens, and I make this horrendous scream like I'm being murdered, all for the sake of this extremity. And so, like, well, do you really care about that? It's the way off from the end of your body. Well, I do. Because I'm connected. There's a nervous system. There's a circulatory system. There's a skeletal system that makes that toe very much a part of every other member. And I'm quite attached to it. And so it is in the body. When one member suffers, we all suffer. There's one body. And then we read, there's one spirit. Unity of power. Unity of resource. We're sharing the same resources. And then he says, there's one hope. Unity of objective. Now, this is true of every believer. It doesn't by what name they call themselves or how little they know of God's work. These seven things are the same for every believer. There is one hope. Now, obviously, the church is divided as to the timing of the coming of Christ. But the church is unified as to the hope. And what is the hope? Well, it is to be with Christ and to be like Christ. That is the hope of the church. There is one hope. And then one Lord, unity of direction, unity of command. There is one Lord, and that means that you're not the Lord, and I'm not the Lord, and Diotrephes is not the Lord. And that in a local church where one elder throws temper tantrums and tries to get his own way all the time, the other elders have to tell him, excuse me, brother, we love you, but you're not the Lord. And we don't want to do your will. We want to do his will. We don't want to do our will either. We're going to have to work together in this. And you just can't run the assembly like it's yours. It's not yours. You didn't die for it. Jesus died for it, and it belongs to him. And we need to remind ourselves of this on a regular basis, don't we? As Florence Nightingale wrote in her diary, I must constantly remind myself that God is not my private secretary. I'm not calling the shots and asking him to do my will on earth. I'm on earth to do his will as it is done in heaven. And we get kind of too big for ourselves sometimes, don't we? We need to look in the mirror and say, oh, look at that. It's still Jabe Nicholson. I'm not the Lord. There is one Lord. And that's a good thing because we can all go to him and we have coordination in the body, or should have, when we're listening to him. And then he says, one faith. One faith. A unity of belief. There is the faith once delivered to the saints. And it's our desire to know what that truth is and to help each other to be fellow helpers to the truth. We all need each other for this. You know, people say, when I give a Bible study, they say, well, I never saw that in there. I say, well, no, but you saw things I didn't see. There's many a farmer, many a sheep herder in Northern Ireland or a brother, an electrician somewhere. He sits down with me and says, Jabe, let me show you something I found. And I'm just agape at it. I said, that's amazing. We're fellow helpers to the truth. There's this magnificent body of truth which we have been committed. And every one of us is seeking to understand this magnificent trust that God has given to his people. The truth delivered to the saints, which we are not only to embrace, but the scripture says we are to pass on to faithful people who are following us. We are to commit it as a sacred trust to the next generation. And then he says, one baptism. Now, I know there are good brethren who disagree with me on this, but I don't think it means one kind of baptism. I don't think it's water baptism here. Because that's certainly not something that all Christians agree on. There are many true believers who aren't even baptized. Or they've been triple dunked forward, or who knows what. You know, as they say, there are people who believe in sprinkling, and people who believe in dunking, and people who believe in dry cleaning or something. And they have all these different ideas about how baptism should be carried on. I don't think it's one kind of Lord, one kind of faith. It's one Lord and one faith and one baptism. And that one baptism, which we've been thinking about in Acts chapter 2, is the birthday of the church. We all look back to that. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who, as far as I know, none of them were there at Pentecost, but he writes in the past tense, the completed act, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now, we don't believe in infant baptism, but if a child is baptized, it doesn't matter how big they grow, the baptism is still good, you see? And so it was individual believers before that historic event, and then it was one body. And from that time on, we come into the good of the baptism when we are added to the church. The moment a person is saved, they become part of that one body in the Lord. And then he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. The unity of source, the God from whom everything comes, the Father of lights, from whom comes every good gift and every perfect act of giving. We are linked to him inextricably. We belong to the same family. We have this wonderful Father. He is so good to us. And so your Father and my Father are the same. And in the beautiful words of the Lord Jesus, as he spoke to Mary after his resurrection, he said, "Don't detain me. Go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." But then the Apostle Paul shifts gears a bit, and he speaks here in verse 12. 11 speaks of these special gifts that the risen Christ has given to the body. And he says that they've been given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, if we could take out those commas, it might help us in thinking that these are not three distinct responsibilities of these men, but that they do the first one and it becomes a domino effect, a chain reaction. They mature the saints so the saints can do the work of the ministry so the whole body is edified. I think it's important to see that this is something that the Spirit of God, working through these individual men, works with the body of Christ so that the body itself grows up. God never intended one healthy tongue and the body to be lying there in the pew atrophying. He intended that all the parts of the body be working together. And so the role of the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers is to equip the saints so the saints can do the work. And by doing that, the whole body is edified. Now, I don't doubt that there are many churches where there's good teaching. But that's really only one aspect of the life of the local church, isn't it? The teaching is the input, but then there has to be the outgo. I remember standing at the back of a building, an auditorium in Edmonton, Alberta, years ago, and I was standing with another brother, and this young fellow came rushing in, looked like he got dressed on the way, and he said, "What time does the service start?" And the brother said, "As soon as the meeting's over." And, you know, that's exactly it, isn't it? That we call these things services, but this isn't the service. This is the meeting. And after the meeting, then we do our service. And so the intention is that the truth that we receive, we then live out. The reason I look like I do is because I still eat like a farmer, but I don't work like a farmer. And when you take in more than you give out, you become sluggish and overweight. And so the Lord says, "Look, I want you to take it in, but I want you to give it out too." And it's only in the measure in which we give it out that we really grow and develop.